our text is chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Last week, we looked at what I consider to be, and I think most people consider to be, the theological peak of the letter, and that is chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And with this being the peak, everything that follows in the letter flows out of what we looked at last week, 1 through 11. There's a lot of practical application that comes out of the text from last week. So I just want to go back and revisit chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and just remind us, remember, Paul has been addressing conflict in the church, and he is bringing the incarnation of Jesus to bear on their relationships. And basically what he's saying is, have this mind in yourselves, which was in Christ, and that mind that was in Christ, which we will revisit here in just a second, is what heals your discord in your relationships. If you will take on this mind, if you will have this attitude, if you will think this way, that brings wholeness and health to your relationships with each other. And it's pretty radical stuff. Our brokenness doesn't always want to hear stuff like this, because it means humility, you know, and it means divesting yourself of the rights you think you have. So let's take a moment and pray, and we will just read. I'm not going to preach last week's sermon again. I preached for almost an hour last week. I didn't even realize it. I looked up at the clock, and it's like, what in the world? So let's take a moment. But it was good, though. So that reminds me, too, if you were not here last week, for the sake of kind of being in the flow for the rest of the letter, when we get all the way through chapter 4, I would ask you to go on the church website. It's valleychurchgj.com. And under the media tab, all the sermons are posted there every week, usually by Tuesday or Wednesday, and they're dated. So if you missed last week's sermon, you can go back and listen to it on the internets. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to go through this amazing book, this amazing letter. And Lord, we want to glean everything we possibly can from it. So Holy Spirit, would you illuminate our minds and our hearts? May the eyes of our heart be eager and open and ready to receive and hear. And Lord, let your word bring transformation to us. Let it bring change to our attitudes and our actions and our demeanor and just our heart condition. Let your word do its work. So we ask for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so just to remind us of part of what we looked at last week, pick it up in verse 5 of chapter 2. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or another way to say that, a thing to be held onto. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So we saw last week how Jesus, before the incarnation, is way up here, second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He humbles himself, and that's a big deal. God becoming human flesh, God humbling himself to get to the very image bearers that have rebelled against him. So he starts off up here, he humbles himself, and he comes down here. And then through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, God exalts him again even higher than what he was before, if that could even be understood and grasped. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So there is this incredible dynamic of the glory of God becoming the very humility of God in the person of Christ. And then through his victory and at the cross and his resurrection from the dead, being exalted high above every name that's ever been named. Which brings us to verse 12. What is the first word of verse 12? Therefore. So what we're about to read flows out of what we just read. Therefore is there for a reason. It's everything now for the rest of the letter are implications of Christ's humility in becoming flesh. Now, how many of you understand that? And this is what Paul does in almost all of his letters, all of them, I think, is that he does the theological work at the beginning of the letter, but he never just leaves it as theology. He always brings it about to application. He starts off with the theological stuff, and then he breaks out, okay, because this is true about God, and this is true about Jesus, and this is true about his church, and this is true about the world. Here's what it means for how you live. So it always flows out to application. And it's the same thing here. So let's read 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise also, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Okay, how many of you see all the practical stuff in there that flows out of having the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ? So, I have 5 points that I want to make. The first is, work out your salvation. I did not say work for your salvation. I said work out your salvation. That's the first point. Second point is God's work and God's pleasure. The third is shine as lights. The fourth is hold fast. And then the fifth is not so much something to do, but an expression of Paul's joy. So I'm just calling it simply the fifth point, Paul's joy, because of what he's just communicated to the Philippians. So let's look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul here, he begins, because Jesus has been exalted as the name above every name, the first thing he goes to is obedience. He says, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only when I'm with you, but also when I'm not with you, obey. As you have always obeyed, continue to obey. Well, obey what? Is he just like being in charge? Does he just think he's the boss of everybody and everything that he says goes and whatever he tells them to do, they should do? Well, that would probably be good advice coming from the Apostle Paul, but what he's referring to here is not so much obeying Paul personally, but obeying what Paul has taught them in the gospel of Jesus. He's saying, continue to walk in the gospel. Continue to walk in the faith that I have taught you. Continue to put into practice in your life those things that I have endeavored to teach you about who Jesus is and what he came to do, and about the spirit that now indwells you, and about your responsibilities now in all of your relationships, and your responsibilities to the city in which you live, and how to conduct yourself, and all of that. He's saying, continue to obey what you have learned in the gospel of Jesus. Not only when I'm with you. So I suspect he's kind of gotten wind that now that he's not with them, that perhaps there are those who haven't been as diligent or as purposeful in working out their salvation, which we'll talk about in just a second. There are those potentially who, I don't want to use the word slacking off, but they've forgotten what they've been taught. Okay, and they've just gotten lazy in the faith. Did you know you can get lazy in the faith? You can just go into kind of like coast mode. You know, and it doesn't mean you're not saved anymore. All right, once Jesus saves you, book of Hebrews says he saves you to the uttermost. I mean, he saves you all the way through, top to bottom, side to side. At the end of Romans 8, Paul says, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And included in that nothing is you just coasting through your Christian life. Okay, Jesus died for that too. But that doesn't mean we're to be okay with that, right? And Paul is saying here, I want you to continue to obey much more in my absence. It's like he's saying, I want you to continue to progress in your faith. I want you to continue to grow, to continue to persevere, to continue to mature. Paul is saying, don't depend upon me for your Christian growth and maturity. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not with you. And you need, here's what he's saying. You need to take responsibility for your own Christian growth. You know, one of our options is not just putting it in neutral and coasting. We may be children of God, but God's will for us is not for us to stop maturing, stop progressing, and to just coast, just to make it till we go to heaven when we die. We're going to have to give an account for that. I mean, Paul talks about that we give an account for how we lived our life, not for our eternal status, but just what did we do with what God had placed in our hands. How did we tend the garden? All of us have a garden to tend. Did you know that? And it's your realm of influence. Everyone in this room has a realm of influence. Some of us have realms that are bigger than others. But the smaller realms are just as important as the big realms. They're just as important. And your realm of influence, first of all, starts with you and your family and your neighbors, and it branches out potentially into your coworkers, and it branches out from there into your city. We are to be gardeners. This goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, when Adam and Eve were given the commission to fill the earth and subdue it. They were to bring order to God's good world. There was beauty and resources to be discovered. And God says, go get them. I made this creation for you. Bring it under subjection. That's big stuff. See? That has not been rescinded over us. Okay, we're responsible for our realm of influence that we've been entrusted with. If it means nothing more than faithfully praying, you're tending your garden, right? Then serving. So Paul is saying, I want you to continue to obey what I've taught you about the gospel of Jesus. And then he uses this phrase, work out your salvation. And it's not working for your salvation, because we all know this. Read the book of Galatians, read what Jesus says in the Gospels, read the book of Romans. When you put your faith and trust in the resurrected Son of God, he justifies you. It's like you've always obeyed and never sinned. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to you. It's bestowed upon you. You become a son or a daughter of the living God. You are saved. You are part of God's household in God's family. Okay, that's a given. So Paul's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work it out. Work out what has already been given to you. Work out what has already been entrusted to you. Work out what has already been bestowed to you. He's saying, start being who you now are. In other words, start living, continue to live as a reflection of what I've already made you to be in terms of your salvation. I've given you my spirit. I've justified you. I've brought the rebel into the house, seated him at the table, fed him supper, and given him the family name. You belong to me. Now start tending your garden and representing me in this world. Work out your salvation. Be who you now are. Well, who are we? We're saints, right? We're holy ones. You're not holy because of what you do. You're holy because of your proximity to Jesus. There's some great Old Testament types and shadows in there about the tabernacle that foreshadow sanctification. I mean, one of my favorite scriptures is 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. 30 and 31, it says, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It says he became that to us. So you are already sanctified. You are already set apart and holy from God's perspective. Paul says now, work it out. Live it out. Express it. So we're saints. We're sons and daughters. We've been given the family name. We are heirs. I still can't get over this phrase, and no one ever preaches on it, hardly at all, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. You know why they don't preach on it? Because we can't hardly fathom it. We don't know what it means. I mean, I know what it means to be an heir in an earthly sense. You know, my children are my heirs. You know, our stuff all goes to them when that time comes. I understand it in an earthly relationship sense, but when I think of being a joint heir with Jesus, Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 15, when I think that I am an heir of God, that I have an inheritance in God, I just, turned to blubber. I don't even know how to process that. So we are heirs, we're saints, we're sons and daughters, we are heirs. You know what else we are? We are heralds. H-E-R-A-L-D-S. That means we are announcers of good news. We're announcers of this good news, of God's saving work in Christ. It doesn't mean that everybody's a preacher or everybody's an evangelist. But whenever you say, God bless you to somebody, you're heralding the gospel. Whenever you say, Jesus loves you to somebody, you are heralding, you're announcing the gospel. You're a herald. We're about to come up again. It just seems like we had Christmas, but it's not going to be too long before we enter into Advent season. You know, hark, the herald angels sing. Hark, the announcement, the angels sing. And that's what this gospel is, y'all. It's an announcement of something that has happened in time and space that is outside of you. It's an announcement of good news, of something cosmic that happened in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that if you believe it, take it into your life, your sins are totally wiped away. But not just that, you are restored to right relationship with the Father. And not just that, you get to live forever and ever, and one day you get a glorified body. Now that's good news. You are a herald, an announcer of that. Here's something else that you are as you work out your salvation. You're a partner with God. Adam and Eve in the garden were partners with God. God was perfectly capable of subduing the earth that he made, right? How many of you believe that? He could have done it all. He didn't need to have Adam and Eve do it. Why do you think he did that? It gave him pleasure. It gave him delight. How many of you love it when you see your kids kind of just taking over something and making it better and brighter and making it flourish? And you're like, yeah, go get them. Well, God has chosen to partner with us in this gospel that one day will fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. Did you know God is perfectly capable of getting everything done on his own? He doesn't need us to do any of this. He doesn't need us to be lights in the world. Not in the sense that I'm talking about here. God is perfectly capable of just showing up and blowing everybody's mind. Isn't that right? No, he's chosen to make his truth known and reveal his light in the world through the image bearers that he made, through the image bearers that rebelled against him. Creation fell through a man. God's getting creation back through a man, through the ultimate man, Jesus, who was called Last Adam. That's no coincidence. You guys get what I'm saying? So God says through Paul, work out the salvation I've given you. And we're going to see a couple of points down. Shine. You've been saved. I want you to shine in the darkness. So one last thing here on the working out your salvation part. I mean, take that phrase. Think of a gym workout. So when you say, I'm going to go to the gym and work out. So maybe half the battle is you actually get to the gym. You get to the gym, you go to the desk, you sign in. And if you're really going to go work out, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to go do some squats and do some bench press and do some curls with the dumbbells, maybe get on the treadmill, okay, do some lat pull downs, all that stuff. You're actually working out. I don't think it's very many people's goal to say they're going to go work out and then get to the gym and just sit there and watch everybody else work out. I don't think that's the plan. But as we work out our salvation, think of it this way. Okay, what does that mean? I am now saved. I'm a saint. I'm a son. I'm an heir. I'm a herald. I'm a partner. How do I work out this salvation? Well, just some suggestions. First of all, you believe, you pray, you read, you study, you witness, you fellowship, you serve, you bless. All of these things is working out the salvation that you've already been granted. Another aspect of this working out your salvation is the previous text where Paul says, have this mind. Have this mind in yourself that was in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's like an imperative instruction. That's like a command. Have this mind. It's like, hey, if you feel like it or if the Spirit moves you, have this mind. That's not what he said. He said, have this attitude. Think this way. This is the way Jesus thought. This was the mind that Jesus had. And even as I'm saying this, I'm like, yeah, that's working out your salvation. Okay? I tell you something else. It is not natural for us to consider others as better than ourselves. I mean, that just doesn't come automatic for us. It's not natural for us to not only look out for our own interests, but look out for the interests of others, like we looked at last week. That's just not like our default setting. We need help with that. And we need to take on a mind that was in Christ Jesus so that God has something to work with to help us get there. And we're going to see that in another point. All right, I could keep going there. Let's go to point number two, verse 13. Look at it. The very end of verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this is great. It's God working in you both to give you the will to do what he wants you to do, but also the capacity to do what he's assigned you to do. So he gives you the will and then the things you are to be about. And it's God working in you that supplies that. He supplies the divine power in our will and work. Because you know what? Our own will is insufficient. I can just bear witness to that. Our own will is insufficient. But if it's God working in us by the Spirit, both to will and to work for God's pleasure, it's like God is with us. He's pulling us, or he's behind us, and he's pushing us, or he's walking beside us, and he's leading us and guiding us, and he's changing our desires to match up with his desires. And he's changing the things we give priority to, because he's got stuff for us to be about in this world, to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God provides the very impetus to desire what he desires and to work for his glory. And as we work out our salvation, as God wills and works in us for his good pleasure, we discover that our lives actually do give him pleasure. It's his work in us being expressed. Now I have to confess, I know that this is true. I have to confess, when I just live my life and do the things that I know that I should do, I don't always feel very anointed doing that. You know, it's not like an angel escorts me everywhere, or I have this sense of, you know, God doing a scroll banner in my brain as I talk to someone with the words to say and all of that. You know what I'm saying? I don't always necessarily feel anything by simply doing the things that I know that please God that day, that I'm supposed to do, the kindness you bestow, the small acts of service that you perform, forgiving somebody who's offended you, being generous with your resources, whatever it may be, you may not always really feel anything as you do that. But you can be confident that it's God working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God doing the work. Now, when I remind myself of that, that helps me. It's God doing the work. See, we were created for him. We don't belong to ourselves. We think we do, but we don't. We were created for his pleasure, for his glory. Paul says in another place, you are not your own. You were what? Bought with a price. God thinks he owns you. He bought you. That's the language of Scripture. So we're created for his glory, for his pleasure. And here's the ironic thing. When we realize that, and when we behold that we were created not for us, but that we were created for him, and when we see that and when we believe that, that gives us more pleasure and satisfaction and joy than anything this world could ever offer us. You guys believe that's true? Our problem is we have a hard time beholding that sometimes. Well, God is at work in us, both to will and work for his good pleasure. Point number three. Well, it says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. I lost my place. Hold on. I have to say something about the do all things without grumbling and disputing. Somehow it didn't make it into my points, but I'm going to insert it into my points, all right? Do you know what that means, do all things without grumbling and disputing? You know what that really, really means deep down? It means exactly what it says. There's no hidden nuance in the Greek or anything. There's no special interpretation. It really doesn't help to go to another version. It says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. It's not to be present in the people of God. And God deals with Israel about this very issue in Deuteronomy 32. If you go back and look at Israel's history and their wanderings in the wilderness and all that, Israel complained and grumbled a lot. A lot. They complained about the heat. They complained about the lack of water. They complained about the food. Okay, they just complained. They complained about each other. They complained about Moses. If they had one, they would have complained about their cable TV plan. They just complained. And God was not too high on that. We could give some rather dramatic illustrations of that. But here Paul brings it into the life of gospel-believing people, and he says, just don't grumble, don't dispute. He's just saying, serve. And Paul has already dealt with, in the previous text that we dealt with last week, about the source of our conflict, which is do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. So when your motivations are selfish ambition and vain conceit, you've made it all about you, and your motivations aren't good. And then when your expectations are dashed, then you start grumbling and complaining. So it's all tied together. So living free from that stuff, this flows out of the working out of your salvation, which flows out of the incarnation of Jesus in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. What is it? Have this mind. Think this way. Have this attitude. You know what's a great thing about preaching through a book? Well, it's mostly great. You get to preach all of it. Every single word of it. If you're going to go through a book, you can't skip a verse. You know, if we were in 1 Peter, I would actually have to preach that really weird text about the spirits imprisoned, and Jesus going down and preaching and declaring all that, and that kind of terrifies me, actually. But if we were in 1 Peter, I would preach 1 Peter 4, I think it is, or 1 Peter 5, wherever it is. How many of you know the text I'm talking about? That is just, I heard somebody say this is a total rabbit, okay? Just a total rabbit trail. But I was listening to somebody this past week, and he was saying, we were in a new city, and we were looking for a church, and we'd been to several churches, and this particular church, the pastor was preaching through that text, which I believe is in 1 Peter 5. And he stands up, and it was time to preach through that text, and he just said, we're going to skip it, because I don't understand it, and I don't want to deal with it, so we're just going to go on to the next section. So that's what he did. And I kind of understand it. I kind of understand it. My point is, when we go through a book like this, we get to deal with stuff about our behavior that Paul or John or Jesus says, don't do that. Just stop it. The admonition for our sin in much of the New Testament is simply this: stop. Just stop it. You're new creations in Christ now. You've been given new resources. So act different. Act different than the world. All right, I'm done with that. All right. So we've been justified and we've been made righteous. And Paul says, don't grumble and dispute. And he says, now shine. Look what the text says. Verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So, Paul is saying, as you mature in the faith, as you grow in the faith, and as you stop doing these childish things, the world observes you, and the world sees you, and it's like a light in the darkness. It sees that you're different. Now, again, you may not particularly feel different, and I'm sure some of you have a similar testimony. And I got my issues, all right? I'm just as messed up as anybody else, and I don't always do the right thing, and I don't always not do the stuff that I'm not supposed to do, okay? But I've had people come up to me before, people that I've known and related to for a while, and says, what is it about you? What's going on with you? Anybody ever had anybody say that to you? So there's like a piece on you. There's something. But my point is it's not about me. I'm just saying that we don't realize the impact that the gospel has out there. Because we get so self-consumed and so ambivalent and so oblivious to this that we don't realize that simply when you go into a store and you're kind, there's a lot of unkindness out there right now. There's a lot of very impatient, angry people. And I would say one of the worst jobs to have right now would be working in retail or being a server in a restaurant. And heaven forbid you get your order messed up. That poor server. Do you know what I'm saying? And you just be kind to people. You help somebody. You allow yourself to be inconvenienced for the lady that's her car broke down on the side of the road or died in the middle of an intersection. It's stuff like this that the society goes, well, that's different. And you think it's not that different. Lots of people would do stuff like that. Not as many as you think. So Paul is, and that's an oversimplification, but he's saying, shine in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. He's writing about the first century generation. There's nothing new under the sun. Okay, I think it's pretty obvious that we live in a crooked and twisted generation. Light is dark and dark is light, and right is wrong and wrong is right. We can't even figure out men and women. Listen, just shine. Be who you are in the midst of a soiled and broken and desperate generation that desperately needs Jesus and the good news. Just live as a light. And there's all kinds of things. You know, I don't need to list what that looks like. You guys know what that is, right? Shine. Almost done. Verse 16. Hold fast. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Or some translations say holding forth the word of life. So whether it's holding fast, it's both good. The Greek can be translated either way. Holding fast the word of life, or holding forth the word of life. He says, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud of what I did, that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I mean, Paul is looking for a return on his investment in these people. He's looking for a return in them, and he's not with them, and he's writing the letter, and he's saying, stand strong. Hold fast. Okay? Let the gospel shine. Let your life shine. You know, it's not always going to be this way. And yeah, you may get ridiculed. You may get ostracized. You might even get killed. But it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. I am convinced that the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. And if Paul were writing to us, which he is by extension 20 centuries later, he's saying, stand firm, hold fast. It could get harder. It probably will. Hold fast. You won't regret it. And then Paul's joy in verse 17 and 18. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Now remember, he's in prison, and he's writing this letter to encourage the Philippian church. So when he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, what is he saying? That's an interesting way to put it. He's saying, even if they kill me. That's what he's saying. Saying, even if they take my life, even if they kill me upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul is so rooted in Jesus and so rooted in the gospel that, remember, earlier in the book, he can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and I don't know which one to choose. I don't know which way to go. And he says, even if they kill me, when I think and consider that you're holding fast in the faith and that you're maturing in the faith, even if I'm not with you, I am more than willing to give up my life for what I've sown into you. Now, he may be in jail, but he's free. Nobody can hold anything over his head. He's free. See, when Jesus says the truth will make you free, you're free. And what is that truth? That you are completely safe in the Father's love. You don't have to be consumed with yourself, how you look, how you smell. Well, maybe how you smell. I encourage you to bathe, but you know what I'm saying. You can be free from the opinions of others, from expectations that you can't possibly meet. You're free. Father loves you. Christ has paid for you. You don't belong to you. Your stuff doesn't belong to you. Your life doesn't belong to you. If that gets down in you, you're free. You can live this way, open-handed. You can live with open hands, open hearts. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Then 18, likewise, you should be glad also and rejoice with me. So all of this, 12 through 18, flows out of the incarnation, right? Have this mind. Have this attitude. Think this way. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of it. And Lord, we just confess this morning that we are needy people. And sometimes we're petty and insensitive and unfeeling and uncaring, and we lose the big picture. We lose the storyline of what we are a part of. So, Father, we repent. We come to you today and repent and say, have your way with us. Fill us afresh with the joy of the Lord, and fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a moment,